using the familiar story, as I just read to you from the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, the story of an Oriental wedding, in which Jesus gives us the grand and glorious climactic truth that he will come back again, I want to draw from this three outstanding facts. First, the midnight crowd. Secondly, the midnight cry. And thirdly, the midnight crises. It has almost become trite, and yet it needs to be repeated until every heart is thrilled anew. Christ Jesus is coming. May the repeating of it not leave us dulled and insensitive to the glorious fact of the ages. Jesus Christ is coming back again. In an hour that is packed with terror, filled with crime, the world is bent for destruction, confused. The nations are in turmoil. The map of the world changes so quickly. It is impossible to keep up with the changing boundaries. The church as a whole, I'm speaking of the church as a whole, in the midst of this confusion, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the gloom, is weak and tottering and uncertain. There is no strong, no clear, no scintillating voice calling to the multitudes or pointing in the direction of help and hope and salvation. The church as a whole speaks strong for the Chinese communists, but very weakly for the Chinese Christians. The church as a whole is strong for the United Nations, but very weak for one nation under God. The church is strong on the integration of the races, but weak on the regeneration of men that have drifted far from God. The church agrees with the deplorable edict of the Supreme Court to ban prayer in our schools, and yet stands condemned at the foot of the cross for crucifying Jesus Christ afresh and putting him to an open shame. The church speaks pompously on things that do not count in a language we cannot understand, all the while contending that John 3:16 is no longer relevant to the streams of humanity who are as sheep without a shepherd. I think it's of this day that Victor Hugo said, "In this boasted march of wrong and error, in the splendor of an age that grows, one thing, O Christ, fills my sad heart with terror. The echo of thy voice still feebler grows. While the whole world is on the brink of nuclear disaster and destruction, the record says they all slumbered and slept." All slumbered and slept. The foolish and the wise, the ready and the non-ready. They had heard the bridegroom was coming. They knew he was on the way. And yet in spite of this, both the wise and the foolish indulge in slumber, which brought peril and heartache and loss to their souls. If only the foolish had slept, the indictment would be severe enough. But the word of God declares, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Not only the foolish, but the wise. And let me say to you, as a pastor, among 8,000 or so of the grandest pastors that God has placed in these United States to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think we are asleep by comparison with how awake we should be in this last and closing moment of the world's history in this day of grace. The Bible has much to say to us about the perils of sleeping. I read of a man by the name of Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, tired with the conflict, weary with the battle, tried to find a little surcease from the strain, stopped at a tent of a very amiable and personable lady and asked for a little shelter and for a little comfort, partook of her hospitality, indulged in a little sleep, and never wakened again, for in his hour of slumber, the woman drove a tent peg through his head and nailed him to the very ground on which he tried to find shelter and rest. I read of a man by the name of Samson, who in the hour of sleep is shorn of his locks, the seal of his Nazarite vow, loses his power, loses the sight of his eyes, and serves only to entertain and amuse the crowd who demand of him to make sport when he should have stood as an empire state building in the light of God's word, becomes a little toy in the eyes and the ears of an ungodly world. I think of a man by the name of Saul, while pursuing David, and after the hunt and after the search becomes tired and lays down to sleep, and while he is sleeping, an illegitimate sleep, an unlawful sleep, David's servant steals up to him and cuts out a piece of his garment. Oh, he might have cut off his head, but he just took a piece of his garment instead and fled across the draw and let out a shout. And Saul woke up and, looking across, saw this man waving a part of the garment which he lost while he slept. I think the analogy is obvious. The analogy is terrifying. I wonder sometimes, brethren of the General Council of the Assemblies of God, if in the things that we allow for ourselves as legitimate and fine, we haven't lost a part of that sacred garment of holy righteousness, of purity and godliness that the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted to us. Another time I read of Saul, again weary with a long journey, lays himself down to sleep. And again David's men make a foray into the camp and make off with Saul's spear and with Saul's cruse of water. When his spear was gone, he had no defense. When his water was gone, he had no sustenance. All this was lost while Saul slept. Again, I say the analogy is so obvious. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we ever stayed awake at the job, if we ever, like the old railroaders, stayed awake at the switch, if we would protect our holiness, our Nazarite vows, our eyes and our power, our holy garments, our spear and our cruse of water, it must be by staying awake in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, our Lord Jesus gives us the parable of the wheat and the tares. And when it was discovered the tares were in the wheat field, he said, "How did this happen?" And the tenant said, "Master, it happened while we slept." The moral is, had they stayed awake on the job, had they been where they were commissioned to be, had they held the post like they were authorized to be, the tares would have not been permitted to grow up among the wheat and continue to draw sustenance and nourishment from the soil, which was for wheat only. And together the wheat and the tares must go on until the judgment day. This is what St. Paul had in mind when he said, "And that knowing the time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Hallelujah. Therefore, he said, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. St. Paul says again in Thessalonians chapter 5, he said, they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. But he said, let us who are of the day be sober, be vigilant, putting on the whole armor of God. For we have a job to do. We have a generation to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, ere it is forever and eternally too late. The amazing paradox of this awful hour in which we are living is the closer we are getting to the end of the age, the more difficult it is to maintain the vigil, the sharp edge, the morale, the strength, the courage, the discipline, and the dedication. The church has turned into a tired, lethargic, spiritually dulled body. And in this midnight crowd, I find the respectable, but not the righteous. The religious, but not the regenerated. The refined, but not the purified. Careful on the outside, negligent of the inside. Demand a high spirituality and scholastic content in the pulpit, and complement this preaching with low, unspiritual living. Demand the best preaching in the world, not for enlightenment, but for subtle entertainment. And that has become true in our own assemblies of God. I don't believe we've ever had better preaching in the history of the General Council. I'm speaking of our churches as a whole. Men who know how to preach. Men who love to preach. Men who are sold on what they are preaching. I wonder if it isn't time for us to look with Peter at words which read something like this. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? For if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I'm thinking of the hour in which we are living, the day which is upon us. And I'm reminded of those strange words written by Jeremiah. He said, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, he said, how wilt thou contend with horses? If in the land of peace wherein thou trustedst they wearied thee, how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? If it's hard to live for God in the churches that we have, in the camp meetings, in the councils, the conferences, the institutes, the prayer meetings, with men who believe and pray and trust, with godly homes and godly pastors and godly deacons, and the time and the money that is spent in the preaching of the gospel and seeking the power and the will of God, if it's hard in this case to walk with God, either Jeremiah said, how will you do when you'll be called upon to contend against horses? That if in a land of peace you're finding it difficult to serve God, with the smallest impediment laid in your way, you so easily stumble. He said, how will you do when the Jordan begins to roll out of its banks? It's time we looked to our own hearts and decided that spirituality is a personal and an individual matter. A man can be a saint in the courts of Babylon and a backslider in the courts of Zion. I read a little phrase, and to me it's tantalizing and thrilling. In the last chapter of Colossians, Paul says, "The saints which are in Caesar's household salute you." I wouldn't be much more surprised to hear him say, "The devils in the presence of God do that." What are saints doing, my father, in Caesar's household, the incubator of sin and crime and lust and adultery, shame and lasciviousness? But in that dirty cesspool are men and women impervious to sin, immune to the ravages of the hour. Glory be to God, sun-crowned people, spirit-filled people, and under the images and the idols of the Roman Empire, their faith is fixed on Jesus Christ. And here in the courts of Caesar, you'll find saints who have blossomed, matured, and grown to spiritual manhood. And in the very next breath, the man of God writes, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Saints of God in the cesspool of Caesar's headquarters, and a man backslides in the fellowship of the greatest Christian next to Jesus Christ. Living for God is a personal matter. It's a matter of dedication. It's a matter of individual purpose. I think of this midnight crowd, and Jesus said, "We have piped unto you, you have not danced. We've mourned unto you, and you have not lamented." Again he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me." I wonder if this is the crowd that Samuel Coleridge thought of when he wrote, "Aloof with hermit eye I scan the present work of present man, a wild and dreamlike train of blood and guile, too foolish for a tear, too wicked for a smile." Let's turn from the midnight crowd to the midnight cry. Not everybody was asleep. Not everybody was sleepy. Someone else was tempted. Someone else was tired. Someone else yawned a few times. Someone else wanted to sit down. But he said, "I must not. I dare not. I will not. I must stand at my post. I've been employed by the bridegroom. My responsibility is to the bridegroom. I may be unpopular. I may not be one of the crowd. But like the watchman of old on the walls of Zion, I'll stand at my post and announce the coming of the bridegroom." Yeah. I'm sure many of you with me last Friday night were thrilled. I had to sit away back up there someplace, and I watched a program getting ready. And I grabbed the seat in front of me, and I broke out, I must confess, in a sweat. Yes, just a good old-fashioned sweat, an excitement, a thrill, as I heard our beloved Bartlett Peterson say, "It's revival time across the nation and around the world in the midnight hour." Thank God there are still a few voices, clear, positive, that stand out gloriously like a light in this dark world, pointing men and women to the blessed Son of God. In a little assembly of God churches from Washington to Florida, from Maine to California, in the little hamlets, in the rural areas, tonight there are little old preachers, God bless their hearts, preaching their hearts out, crying, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." A clear voice in a community, a strong voice. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." This needs no embellishment. This needs no long, learned dissertation to explain it. "Behold," they're crying, "the bridegroom cometh." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm so glad there are still a few voices that are not silenced. There are still some whose voices can be heard from week to week, preaching old-fashioned salvation, hellfire and damnation, repentance and the new birth, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, with a real sky blue experience of being filled with the Holy Ghost from God, a real old-fashioned call to holiness and the service of God, surrender and discipline. Thank God for a few voices awake at the midnight hour, challenging a sleeping church and a sleeping America with the fact he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. I hear a lot today about positive preaching. Someone coined the phrase that the Apostle Paul was appealing. Vincent Peale is appalling. But I wonder what positive preaching is. Say, preach positively. Does that mean I'll tell a man he has a good heart while he's dying of tuberculosis? Does it mean I'll tell a man he's got one good leg while the other one is being amputated because of cancer? Does it mean to tell a man, I'm sorry your wife died, but cheer up, you still have a mother-in-law? Positive preaching nowadays means something like this. Brethren, you must repent, as it were, be converted in a measure, or you will be damned to some extent. Leave hell alone. Don't preach about sin. You'll warp somebody's personality. Somebody is not psychologically adjusted, and you'll throw them still further out of line. I'm so glad for a few fellas who just haven't got much more sense than to stand before the world, the flesh, and the devil, and cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Hallelujah! 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 If telling men and women they're going to go to hell because they don't get saved, if that's non-positive preaching, I shall be a non-positive preacher. If telling men and women that holiness becometh the house of God and the child of God, and without holiness no man shall see the Lord, if this is a lack of positive preaching, I shall be loaded with my subject. Positive preaching. Hallelujah! Glory be to God! Glory be to God! Glory be to God! Let me say to you, my dear fellow pastors, we have enough little old men running around the country mealy-mouthed about things they don't understand, preaching to people who care less. Let's you and I stick with the good old Bible, the good old preaching of the Word of God, the good old sawdust trail, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only hope for a lost and a dying world. I wonder what's wrong with this kind of positive preaching. Paul said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, whose ears shall be turned from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Shall we, like television, try to meet the needs and the desires of the general public, or shall we give them what God has entrusted to us in His Word? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah to His wonderful name. I recognize there are many prophecies which might dampen your and my enthusiasm. I was drawn into a committee here a while ago who told me to let down, and thank God it wasn't my own church. I said, don't you realize, preacher, in the last days, men and women shall have a form of godliness and deny the power of godliness, what can you expect? And the scripture I just quoted, don't you know they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, whose ears shall be turned to fables? Don't you know that St. Paul said that day, that is the day of the Antichrist, the revealing of the man of sin shall not come unless there be a falling away first. And that's the hour in which we live. They say, haven't you read that Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But like an old football player, I dig in my heels and yell, hold the line! I don't have to fulfill any of these prophecies. These are prophecies I have not been called upon to fulfill. But I'll tell you something else the Word of God has said. It shall come to pass in the last days, while iniquity abounds, and while they have a form of godliness, and while they have itching ears, and while they love the world, God says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. Let sin run in our streets. Let it rise like a mighty flood until morality and virtue is shot to the wind. God says, right in that dirty, filthy dump, I will pour out the gift of the Holy Ghost and baptize hungry hearts with my Spirit. Shall come to pass in the last days. Oh, hallelujah. Thank God for the midnight voice which speaks to the society of today. Brother, sin hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. Men's needs haven't changed. And neither has the healing for their souls changed. It needs to be made available to them. It's time we sounded the alarm in Zion. It's time we dared to become unpopular. Behold, he cometh, shatters the midnight quietness, and stirs a group of slumbering, tired, dull people into excited and confused action. This is no time for little subjects. No time for sermonettes to Christianettes. This is time to stand up, amen. Preach like a man, amen. Listen like a man, and live like a man. Amen. We have greater enemies in communism than Catholicism, or even Cuba, if you please. The termites that are eating out the heart of the church today is a little thing called complacency. And to these folks, the prophet Amos said, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, will shoot through the middle of this ease like the explosion of a mighty cannon. Behold, the master is coming. Brethren, we need to recapture the zeal that goes with the message. This is what took many a boy from home, from the farm, from the store, from the shop, and from the factory, and with nothing more than a God bless you from his dad and mother, because no one else would even tread to dare give them the blessing of God. Left home with perhaps nothing more than a high school diploma or less than that, and some worn out Bible, moved into schoolhouses, storefronts, second and third floors in an apartment building, brush arbors, and began to preach, behold, even the bridegroom cometh. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. This one took more than one teenager, including myself, away from comfort and home and security, sending them north, south, east, and west to declare, behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh. This was the motivating, this was the activating, this was the driving force. Behold, he cometh. And it was on this message that God condescended to pour out the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! When we began to cry out to men about the second coming of Jesus, the Holy Ghost fell on that glorious and up-to-date message. This is a blessed hope. St. Paul tells us in Titus 2:9, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Then it's a purifying hope. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You can legislate. You can preach old-fashioned holiness from the shoulder. You can bring the hair down and the dresses some other way, and the jewelry this way and that way. But an old-fashioned revival of holiness is based on a personal looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the coming of the Lord is a purifying hope. And then it's a lively hope. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father, who according to his abundant mercies hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A preacher with a lively hope is a lively preacher. A church with a lively hope is a lively church. A believer with a lively hope is a lively believer. For the hope of the second coming is a lively hope, and it's a comforting hope. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church. He said, we sorrow not as those which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. That dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. In the message of the bridegroom is coming. Every time you and I cry, behold, he's coming, we preach a blessed hope, a purifying hope, a lively hope, and a comforting hope, all wrapped up in one glorious bundle of provision for the church of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure many with me feel a peculiar sense of destiny. I just can't for one minute believe that Pentecost and the Assemblies of God in particular are a religious accident in the 20th century. I think of a little girl one day to whom a message was addressed by the man next, almost second, third to the king. But Esther, how do you know but what you are called to the kingdom for just such a time as this? And I am convinced with all my heart, you and I aren't here just to have another denomination, another church. God didn't call us to be Baptists. God bless the Baptists. That's their business. God didn't call us to be Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Methodist. God called us into this world at the world's last hour to be Pentecostal, filled with God, anointed with God, speaking in tongues, worshiping God, declaring a lively, glorious, buoyant faith to a world and a church that has lost its way. I don't believe I'm preaching because I wanted to or had the yen or the urge or the itch. I believe there's a destiny involved in the lives of every Pentecostal man, woman, boy, and girl. For we have been called to the kingdom for just such a time as this. And may we be ready. I remember a boy by the name of Daniel languishing in the jailhouse.
until out of the invisible sleeves of night comes the audacious hand of God and writes the fate and the doom of the king and his kingdom right on the front room of his palace wall. While men are stunned and breathless, wondering at this strange hieroglyphic writing on the wall, someone could call Daniel. We need him now. We need him now. We need him now. My dear brethren, let's go live. Let's go walk. Let's go worship. One of these days when the hand of God unmistakably writes upon the face of men, writes the face of men and nations in world history, they're going to look for the Daniels. They're going to look for the boys they threw in the lion's den. They're going to look for the boys they threw in the fiery furnace and say, brethren, do you have the answer? Oh, at that moment, may you and I be there in our last foot, the midnight crisis. Can you imagine the confusion? Can you imagine what happened when they woke out of their sleep? Suddenly, rudely, the hubbub, the excitement, the uproar, the fearful discovery. We have no oil. We have no oil. We have no oil. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Somehow we never discover our lack until the last minute, and then it's usually too late. Who of us will forget just a few years ago when southern Louisiana was warned of an impending tidal wave, and the old pioneers along the coast said, we've had waves before, we've had storms before, and when that tremendous judgment of water and wind swept that southern coast, they said, we didn't know it was going to be this serious, or we would have been ready. We were a few miles from Texas City some years ago when the announcement was made, a ship in the harbor is on fire. But the Texas Cityan said, there's been fire in the ship in the harbor before. But then came the explosion, which almost moved Texas City off the map. The word of God says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But we have ample evidence that his preaching fell upon deaf ears. But let me tell you something, brethren. What his preaching didn't do, that first thunderclap did. Lot might have run back into one of the honky-tonks or the nightclubs of Sodom and grabbed his wife and said, honey, let's go. I just heard from God. God is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. And shamefacedly, she follows her religiously fanatical husband. While the crowd sneers and laughs and makes fun until the earth begins to shake and the announcement is made that huge balls of fire are falling out of the heavens. What Noah's preaching couldn't do, what Lot's warnings couldn't do, what Daniel's godliness in Babylon couldn't do, what the law and the prophets couldn't do to the rich man, hell did, for in hell he opened up his eyes. The first time in his life, he opened up his eyes to eternal facts. But it's too late. Too late. Midnight crisis. Where will it find you? Ready or non-ready? Where will you be when the door swings shut? Let's bow our heads in prayer.